reading in a few moments Revelation 9, verses 13. Actually start with verse 12 to 21. Before that, I'd like us to just think a little about an introduction. The fact that as we come to this section and on through Revelation, a lot of preachers, teachers, some that you even see on TV, look at the book of Revelation and see it as being fulfilled by the events of our day. And so they're asking, you know, where, you know, are we? And what's happening? And it's saying, well, this is a certain place in Revelation and this is something else. And so fairly typical would be to look at Revelation 9, and as it talks about locusts in verses 4 to 10, to say, well, that sounds like a helicopter. In fact, it sounds like an Apache helicopter seems to be the favorite. And then it comes down in the verse that we'll read, verse 16, it talks of an army of 200 million. You know, and when in the history has there been an army that large? Well, now China has an army of 200 million, so this must be the fulfillment of that. And they treat the scriptures in the book of Revelation as if it were a giant jigsaw puzzle. You have some things in Revelation, some things in Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah, and you kind of just try to pick them together. You read your newspaper and it sounds like Revelation and that sounds like Daniel, and you come together and you have just a whole lot of pieces. And if you do a good job of putting those pieces together, it makes a big picture. Indeed, as you'd be looking at events, it would help you to understand the scriptures. Because you could see that they're fulfilling certain things. Now think of a TV evangelist I read. He held up a newspaper article. It was on Russian troop movements. And then he soberly looks into the camera and says, it's all being fulfilled. And then he goes on. The Chinese army of 200 million, Revelation 9:16, he throws in that verse, will join forces with the army of Russia, Ezekiel 38:2, and they are preparing to attack Israel at Armageddon, Revelation 16:16. You know, and each one, a piece coming together as if now this makes a whole big picture. And you just need to know how to fit Revelation 9 with Revelation 16 with Ezekiel 38. And if you get those pieces together, you'll have what's going to happen. Is that the way we're to interpret Scripture? To interpret the book of Revelation? Is it somehow a giant jigsaw puzzle filled with references to what's going on every day on the front pages of our newspaper? So keep that in mind as we read from Revelation 9. Just read of the fifth seal, the fifth trumpet, the first woe. Verse 12 says, the first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard the voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who've been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They bore breastplates the color of fire, of sapphire, and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire, and smoke, and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire, and smoke, and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Is the Bible a giant jigsaw puzzle with a whole bunch of pieces like this that need to be put together? Is it filled with images of Apache helicopters and nuclear weapons and battles on the moon? But if you like those popular type explanations, you're going to be disappointed this morning, because I do not think at all that is what it's talking about. I think there's a much better way to understand Revelation, and we may not understand each and every detail, but the general picture should be very clear to us. And I would submit to you it's better in two ways. Better in the fact that it holds up under scrutiny, under close biblical examination. And I think of the minister who on TV who made these claims and used these Bible references as if these things are indisputable. Well, are the locusts really helicopters? What do we know about them? Well, first of all, we know that they come from the abyss. And what helicopter comes out of an abyss? We read verse 16. Did you see any reference to China there? Was there any reference to a land from the east, an army from the east, or from a distant land, or anything like that in that verse? If you could turn over to Ezekiel 38, it mentions Gog and Magog. It doesn't mention Russia or China. And on what basis do we think it's Gog and Magog are China and Russia? I met a man a number of years ago during the Vietnam War that was convinced it was Vietnam and North Vietnam were Gog and Magog. Why was he wrong? And these would be right. And you think of Revelation 16:16, where Israel is being surrounded by enemies. Are we to think of physical Israel? Are we to think of spiritual Israel, the church? We've already seen as a description of physical Israel early on as a synagogue of Satan. That's how God is viewing them now, as they turn their backs on His Son. What makes you think a few chapters later that God would be concerned for the physical Israel instead of the church? And so as you begin to examine what may sound plausible at first, it doesn't hold up to scrutiny. But a second reason why I think we need to reject any sort of interpretation along that ways is we consider the basic purpose of Revelation. The book of Revelation was given to man who lived in the first century, for men and women who lived in the first century and then followed them, for their comfort, for their help in time of distress. It was to let them know that Jesus Christ was the conquering Lamb who was in control of history, that when unfolded in history, happened as He would break one of the seals. And it was saying He is sovereign, that things are happening according to God's sovereign plan. And so, as they would go through a time of distress, it was a comfort to know that ultimately Jesus Christ was conquering, had gone forth to conquer, and was conquering. And if all that we read about is our day, is talking about nuclear weapons and Apache helicopters, what comfort would it be to somebody living in the first century, or the second century, or the first two millennia of the church? It would be meaningless. But it was not designed to be meaningless. It was designed to give them help, to give them comfort. And I say, as a contrast, is Daniel 12:4, where Daniel told to seal the book. As it deals with the final judgment, it's not for the people of Daniel's day. It wasn't to give comfort to them. And, of course, he didn't literally seal it, but it was a way of saying, this doesn't apply to you. God revealed what's going to happen, but it doesn't apply to your situation. The Messiah has to come, and it's only after that that you can begin looking for the second coming and the day of judgment. It's further on down the road. But Revelation, the apostle isn't told to seal the book. It's there so that we would receive comfort, that the first century Christians would receive comfort as they understand it. And furthermore, these words are also a warning, as we'll see, to unbelievers, a warning that they ought to repent. And it would not serve that purpose if it was talking of something far distant in the future. Something in terms of Chinese armies that they can't even begin to imagine. So what does it mean? Well, the first thing, the first point is we have the sixth trumpet sounding. It's the second woe. The fifth trumpet is the first woe. And verse 12 says, the first woe is past. Behold, two wars, woes are still to come. And that word woe, it summarizes the character, the actions, that it's looking to a time of distress, a time of wailing, a time of deep sorrow. And to understand what that time is like, we need to understand and remember the context. We're not to pick ideas from here and there and somehow try to combine them. And indeed, verse 13 points us to the context. If we're getting away from it, look at that. I heard a voice. And from where's the voice? From the four horns of the golden altar before God. It brings us back. We've already encountered the golden altar in 8:3. The prayers of God's people go up before the throne from that altar. And remember, we mentioned how that was the most powerful force on earth, with those prayers that go up from that altar. And so these events are in response to the prayers of God's people as they're persecuted, as some of them have even been martyred. For the sake of Christ, they cry out, how long, we saw, before you will judge and avenge our blood. And so this is part of God's response. How God is going to vindicate His people. He does so in the first century. It's not a vindication that's going to wait 2,000 years or more. And secondly, the larger context is the theme of Revelation. It's a triumphant Lamb. He's the one who is controlling. And events unfold according to God's plan. It isn't that God's enemies are conquering. Jesus Christ is in control of human history. Well, the second thing to notice about this scene is that the actions occur at God's commands. God is in control. In verse 13, the altar is said to be before God. It's saying to us these events as they come about are being done in the presence of God, under His eye, under His scrutiny. Indeed, according to His plan and His purpose. They're part of His will for mankind. Then you go on to the next verse, verse 14. It talks about a command being given release. The command we need to see comes from God. As this evil force is released on the earth, it doesn't do so in its own strength or in its own power, but because God commands it, God allows it to take place. And it seems that these angels are evil angels, they're bound. Constraints are put on them, they're four, which again talks about the four corners of the earth, they're all parts of the earth. It seems that these angels, these powers of evil, relish the idea of destroying and doing harm. And the point that's being made is they're restrained, they're bound. They can only do it when they're given permission. They can't freely do whatever they want. It is only as God allows them. And throughout the book of Revelation, we could see that we have a Christian view of history. A view that says the Father and the Son are in control of events. And even when forces of evil are acting, it's with His permission and with the allowance of God. And so we're not to see history as some sort of endless cycles of war and peace and then war again, or prosperity and famine and then prosperity or something like that, or even to see it as somehow random chance events, one happening after another. Rather, we see a God who is in control each step of the way. And He's even in control of the forces of evil. And it's headed toward a predetermined goal. Well, the second point is, what is the meaning of the sixth trumpet? What happens when it sounds? And it's helpful to note there's some parallels to the fifth trumpet as it sounds. And so, really, the message is somewhat similar in what's going on. And then we can notice three similarities. First, there's a focus on the forces of evil. The four angels of verse 14 are evil angels who go forth to destroy. Their desire is to cause death and destruction. And that is what they're allowed to do. We're told one third of mankind is killed. Notice too, there's a mention of the Euphrates, of where they're being bound. And why the Euphrates? Why are they bound there? Well, in the Old Testament especially, the Euphrates was the ideal boundary of the promised land. And Keegan mentioned in the adult class today, you know, it was to go from the Western Sea of the Mediterranean to the Euphrates. And so beyond the Euphrates were the lands that were apart from God, the nations that weren't part of God's people. And historically, it worked that way out. It was there that the enemies of God's people were, that Babylonians and later the Assyrians would live there and would attack and destroy. And thus, it symbolizes the world that is in opposition to God, in opposition to God's people, in opposition to God's purposes. A world that is bent on destruction, on wickedness. And so they use their wickedness. Second thing to notice, the second thing that's similar is that this is a preliminary judgment. Again, it mentions one third as it did earlier. one-third in verses 15 and 18. One-third points to a great quantity, but not all, and not even a majority. And so, we have heavy casualties, but not the final judgment when all the wicked will be judged. Each one who is wicked, who has not repented, who has not turned to God, faces judgment. And so that final judgment awaits. And God often judges in this life, foreshadowing the final judgment, but it's only preliminary. You can think of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the image is here, maybe with the mention of the fire and the smoke and the sulfur, or what we might call brimstone. That image is found in Sodom and Gomorrah is here again. That was a preliminary judgment. God did not destroy every wicked person in the day of Abraham, who lived during Abraham's time, but only certain ones. The rest await the final day of judgment. And the third thing to note, the third parallel, is that the judgment pictured here is controlled. Controlled, first of all, by the mention of the number of one-third. So there's a definite limit of those who would undergo death. And the timing, it's controlled by God. Look at verse 15. The angels, these evil angels, have been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, were released to kill a third of mankind. And an hour in Scripture is really the smallest division of time. And so it's a way of saying the exact moment, when it would be, and the implications, how long it would be, has been determined by God. He is specifying. It's not going to happen before or after what He has designed. We might compare it to an airline flight where the details are worked out, you know, when the people are going to board, when it's going to taxi for takeoff, how long it's going to be in the air, when it's going to land, when the people are going to be deplaning. It's all worked out. And the only difference is that oftentimes with an airline, their plans can be delayed. Never so with God's plan. Second thing we need to see in comparison to the fifth trumpet, there are some contrasts and really there are advancements when compared to that trumpet blast. So it goes on in the sense that this judgment is a worse judgment than even the ones that were experienced in the fifth trumpet. And the first is in terms of the power of the death. The fifth trumpet, they're allowed to torment, but not to kill. And especially in mind is the idea that the second death, they're not allowed to do, they can do harm in this life, but ultimately the forces of evil have no power to send someone to hell. That is what God does in His sovereign wisdom and holiness. But here, most definitely physical death is involved. And it's pictured in terms really of warfare, bloodshed taking place. And again, it isn't any one particular war. We're not to look and say, well, the Second World War was this fulfillment of this, or there's going to be another war coming up in next 20 years that's going to be the fulfillment of this. But the very nature of all wars, present, past, future, are fulfilling what's here. That work of destruction, that inhumanity of man toward man, that violence and that sort of atmosphere of violence is created in the fifth trumpet is now pouring forth in terms of inhumanity toward one another. The second contrast is that the forces are numbered. We're not told how many locusts. It's an innumerable number. But here, the force that's in opposition is counted. We're told how much it is. It's 200 million. And there are millions of myriads. 10,000 of 10,000s. And of course, a number like that is symbolic, meaning a huge army. The forces in opposition to the church are great. But if I were to speculate as to why that number, why not 100 million? It isn't because of the size of the Chinese army today, but as I've read at least some of the estimates of the number of people on the face of the earth in the first century is around 200 million. And so it would say all those who have not received Jesus Christ are in opposition and are doing the things that is described in verses 20 and 21. They're worshiping idols. They're committing murder, and that could even be unjust war. They're involved in sorcery. They're involved in immorality. They're involved in theft. They're living contrary to the will of God. That vast number. The third thing to notice is that these horses are unlike any horses the world has ever seen. You know, out of their mouths come fire and smoke and sulfur. Their tails are like serpents. Their heads are like lions' heads. And it seems what we have is a picture of terrifying instrument of war. Not a normal horse, but as that horse would have been used for battle, for chariots and for cavalry and that sort of thing, used by men to destroy. It would be the picture of what is used to commit inhumanity against one another. And you'll notice there's a parallelism between the horse and the rider, and the smoke, and the fire, and the sulfur. And there's a little bit different translation, but seems to be corresponding to the two. That the horse is carrying out the will of the rider. And so we could think of whatever instruments of destruction that men come up with as being symbolized in that horse. And over time, men have learned how to kill tens of other men, to hundreds of other men, now to millions of other men. As those weapons become more destructive. Third point is, why does God permit this sixth trumpet to sound? What is God's purpose in what's going on in destruction and warfare? And we can look around the globe and see wars taking place in a number of different lands. Well, first of all, it's a warning to unbelievers, calling them to repent. That's really the focus as you look at verses 20 and 21. They're to repent. There are specific actions that they're doing that are contrary to the will of God, and they're to turn away from those things. You know, why were Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed and the cities around them? Well, they were a warning to all who would practice such things to repent and turn away from those sins. And large number of deaths that take place are a warning to those who remain to repent. The evidence that God judges, those who are apart from Him, those who are unrepentant, those who act wickedly. God's aim is to bring about repentance, to show men and women the seriousness of their sin and what alienation from God means. It's no small thing. Now, you might think that when these things happen, when there's this great destruction and these strong judgments from God, that men and women would be quick to flee to Christ. But sadly, as you look at verse 20, they do not repent. They see these things and they don't repent. And I just think of, you know, every day people turn on the news or open the newspaper and they see all these things taking place. The wars and the murders and all the rest. And it should be a warning to them to repent. But sadly, many do not. And the warning is delay. It's wrong. There's going to be a day of reckoning when you no longer have the opportunity to repent. It may take place through some war or some disaster in this life. It may be a death. When you face the second face Christ, maybe at the second coming, but now is the time to repent. And then secondly, for Christian, these words are designed to produce endurance in us. We can be called by God to live under persecution, hardship. Now, we've been spared much of that in this country. But we shouldn't be just surprised that Christians in other lands face persecution daily. That the world, by and large, does not like the message of Christ. They do not welcome our witness. But the encouragement of these verses is that Jesus Christ has overcome the world. He's overcoming it. It's not the world that has triumphed over Him, but He who has triumphed over the world. And thus the overall message of the sixth trumpet is clear. Jesus Christ is still on the throne. He can use the evil events around us for His purposes. He calls unbelievers to repentance. He calls His people to remain faithful. That He is conquering. He has heard the prayers of His people. And we can be assured of that. Three applications. First is when we do see disasters and wars, distress, it's really an indication to repent. When you turn on the nightly news and see what is going on, to remind us of the reality of evil and the need for men and women to repent, and maybe our own selves to repent of what's wrong with us. The second, for Christians, it's a reminder to us to remain faithful, to endure. The Christian life is often pictured as, you know, something great and beautiful without any hardships. And there are great joys and great blessings that are associated with it. But there are also some hardships, some distresses. And sure, it shouldn't surprise us. We should remain faithful no matter what. And third, I'd have you consider how you look at the book of Revelation. It's not some sort of giant jigsaw puzzle that can't be understood, that has to all be put together to be comprehended. It's got a basic message that's easy to understand. And it's building chapter by chapter that message into the Christ and His control of the world history. That as things happen to us, it's not by accident. It isn't because God's hands are tied. It's because God is accomplishing His purposes. Christ is ruling and breaking each one of those seals. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at these words and can look and see that there are powers of evil at work in the world. And yet, they're acting only as You would allow them. As they bring destruction on unbelievers, those who are hardened in unbelief. It's with the aim that they would come to repentance, to realize that the way in which they live is wrong, leads to greater distress and trouble. That the way to peace and blessing is by turning to You. And it's comfort to us who believe to know that what happens is not apart from Your will. That we can trust You and be looking to You in faith day by day. Knowing that You're accomplishing Your purposes here in this life. And ultimately You bring us safely into Your heavenly kingdom. You'll bring us to that place where there'll be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death, no more sin. We look forward to that day and knowing that You keep us in Your hand until then. Help us to be those who are salt and light in a world that is filled with darkness. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm.